Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's a joy, actually, just to sit down at the back and relax for a few minutes and watch people coming and going and greeting one another and chatting. This is Sunday, the 17th of July, and whether you're here in person, watching on Zoom, or catching up later online, we hope that you will feel welcome and that our worship today will bless you. I've just announced that Johnson will be providing emergency pastoral cover from tomorrow while Niall is still away and his number is on the manse answering machine. And then I think Nolene wants to take center stage again for a minute.
I actually told Ronnie it was a rule that I had to get up when he was here, so he gave in. I just need a wee bit of help. I need some posters put up. If you are in Richmond Shops, Antrim Road, anywhere in Glengormley, Tesco's, your children are going to a summer scheme and there's a community centre, if you would take one and put them up for me, I would really, really appreciate it. See, one simple announcement today.
Thank you. Short and sweet. In today's service, I want to look again at that picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And of course, the one Old Testament passage which immediately springs to mind when we use this image is Psalm 23. Here it is from the New Living Translation of the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Let's worship God as we stand to sing, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
Angels help us to adore Him. grace.
From praise to prayer, let's pray together. Our Father God, it thrills us to know that through faith in Christ we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Words that express the completeness of your salvation. What a relief to know that we do not need to undertake some impossible task because Jesus has done it all. That we do not need to clear a mountain of debt because Jesus has paid it all. Yet, Lord, even though we do not have to work for our acceptance and our security, we certainly do not want to sit back and do nothing. For you call us to live as followers of Christ, both in private and in our relationships with other people. Realizing that we constantly fail in this, and that this past week has been no exception, we come to you now for the forgiveness and the reassurance that we need. And we also pray for guidance and strength from your Spirit as we move on further into this day and whatever else lies before us this week. Lord, some of us here may be struggling with temptation at the minute. Will you help us to resist the evil one and to honor Jesus? Some of us have important decisions to make, and we just don't know which way to turn. Will you show us how to make wise choices and where to go for sound advice? And Lord, some of us are just ill at ease with life, and we're feeling a bit aimless at the minute. Will you help us, we pray, to go on trusting Jesus day by day, listening always to his voice and reaching out to others in his name. For your love's sake, we ask this. Amen. When I was a wee boy at home, when certain things went wrong in the house, maybe a hinge was squeaking or a bicycle wheel was making a noise, my dad would say this: it's a job for the three in one. It's a tin of oil that we can see in the picture up there. And it was called three-in-one because it was invented to do three things. It lubricates, in other words, it keeps parts running smoothly. It cleans, and it also prevents rust. It was very, very useful. It still is very useful, and lots of us still use it today. Well, people back in Bible days didn't have three-in-one oil, but they had another kind of oil that was so useful that they just could not think of life without it. In fact, we still use it today. We're maybe using it more today than ever, and it is olive oil. It's pressed from these olives that grow on trees in warm countries like Israel and Spain and Italy. When Jesus was on this earth, there were thousands upon thousands of olive trees in Israel, in the land where he lived. In fact, the night that he prayed before he was arrested, it was in a place called Gethsemane, which was really a garden of olive trees. Why was olive oil so important to the people of Jesus' day? Well, it wasn't just three in one, it was at least four in one because they used it in four different ways. First of all, they used it for baking and cooking. If you were cooking a piece of fish or meat, you would put olive oil on the pan or whatever else you were using. You might even spread it on bread rather than butter and jam and marmalade or peanut butter or whatever we use today. So you used it for cooking and baking. You also used olive oil for lighting because there was no electricity, no bright lights as we have in Ballyhenry this morning. So you would fill little lamps with oil, put a wick in it, set light to it, and that would give you light in a dark house. That's use number two. Then use number three, olive oil could be used for healing. If you got a cut or a graze and you put some olive oil on it, it would help it to heal the way we use ointment or cream today. And then one other very special use, a word that we don't use much now, olive oil was used for anointing, which just meant you poured a little drop of it, a small taste of it, on someone's head. If a new king was being appointed, you wouldn't put a crown on his head. You would pour on some olive oil and anoint the king. Or if you had a very special guest in your house, you might take some olive oil, put a wee drop of perfume in it, and you would pour that on your guest's head to say that he or she is really welcome and important, and you think a lot of them. So it's not 3-in-1 oil, it's 4-in-1 oil. With olive oil, they could cook their food and light their lamps and heal their wounds and also seek God's blessing on a king or on a very special guest. They were so glad of olive oil. It gave them real joy. They couldn't think of their lives without it. And that's why God promised through Isaiah, one of his servants in the Bible, he promised that the day would come when he would give them the oil of joy instead of mourning. At the time Isaiah wrote, a lot of bad stuff was happening to God's people, which made them sad and even wonder if God still loved them at all. "But I do love you," he said, "and you know the way that olive oil brightens up your life and makes all sorts of good stuff happen? I'm going to cheer you up and make life better for everyone, because I'm going to send you a savior, one who would be anointed not with olive oil but with God's spirit. Welcome him as your special guest. Welcome him as the good shepherd." In a psalm that everybody in the church knows, we read it at the beginning, Psalm 23, David says, "You anoint my head with oil." And he was really saying to God, "You love me, don't you? You love me so much that someday you're going to send your son to be my savior and their savior too." And he's come. He's with us here today as we worship him. So let's put the oil of joy, the oil of gladness to work in our lives as we sing God's praise in our next song, Shine. Now we're going to pray again. Let's pray. Faced with the awesome task of ruling over Israel and feeling totally inadequate, King Solomon prayed, Lord, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Oh God, as we pray this morning for those who have huge responsibilities in our own nation and land, members of parliament and MLAs, local councillors and key lawmakers, how we long to see men and women who would make such a prayer. People who think of themselves as your servants and as servants of their communities. People with discerning hearts who can distinguish between right and wrong and who seek to act with fairness and integrity. So we commit our public representatives to you in prayer, and we ask that you will guide them in all their decisions. Lord, hear us as we pray again for that terrible conflict in the Ukraine, and as we remember all who have been deeply affected by it, asking that peace might soon come there, and indeed in every troubled area of our world. We pray for Ballyhenry, thanking you for every leader and worker in this fellowship. We remember Katie and her team as this Tuesday they conclude their time of mission and outreach in Romania. And we ask your blessing on Niall, Zarina, and the children as they spend vital time together on holiday. As we thank you for who Niall is and all that he does, Lord, we pray that you will refresh him in body, mind, and soul, and that you will pour out your spirit upon him as he resumes ministry here at the end of this month. As we pray too for Johnson as he returns from Port Stewart and undertakes his valuable contribution to the life of this fellowship. Lord, bless the work and the witness of your people here with all these plans for the coming weeks and the months ahead. We ask that your spirit would guide and that you would draw men and women to yourself as this light shines in this place. For these things we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now the children can leave for summer Sunday school or the creche space as we sing, "There Is a Redeemer."
A Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit. Forever in
If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this morning's reading on page 1076. And we're in John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where we will read from verse 1 down to verse 21. John chapter 10, then, at verse 1, let us hear God's word. This is Jesus speaking. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Amen. And we pray that God will now unfold this word to us as his Spirit guides our thinking. Last week I mentioned the program Our Yorkshire Farm, but some of you may even remember another series which became an unexpected hit back in the day. It was called One Man and His Dog. Week after week, millions of viewers who knew absolutely nothing about sheep watched enthralled as experts signaled to their highly trained dogs, who in turn maneuvered stubborn little flocks of sheep into small wooden enclosures. Competition was fierce as the entrants vied with each other, not just to see who had the best dog, but also to judge which of them was the best shepherd. Indeed, this is what was really at stake in that program: which competitor was the best shepherd. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus leaves us in no doubt that he is the finest shepherd of all time. For when it comes to the tending of human souls, there is no competition. So we read in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." There were two words for good in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament. The word agathos described the morality, the rightness or wrongness of a person or an action. She is a good woman, we might say, meaning she is honorable and dependable. Or that was a good deed because it was the right thing to do. But to be honest, agathos was a bit of a dull word. There was no sparkle or warmth to it at all. But a second word for good, kalos, the word that is used here in John chapter 10, kalos adds another dimension to this whole idea of being honest and true. For it also means precious and beautiful. So Jesus was actually saying, "I am the precious shepherd. I am the beautiful shepherd." Now, this is not a physical description. We have absolutely no information about how Jesus looked, and it doesn't matter anyway. Indeed, Isaiah 53 says of the Messiah that he would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Folks, looks are not important, either for him or for us. But Jesus used this kalos word to describe himself because he was the complete opposite of those tight-spirited legalists who dominated the religious system of that day, making it into a really ugly thing. The character of Jesus matched his convictions with no credibility gap of any kind. And even his opponents could see that there was something extra special here. Isn't it significant that even when folk become cynical about the church or about Christianity, only a few ever write off the person of Jesus? Okay, then, he is good in every way. He has true beauty. But why did he describe himself as the good shepherd? Well, because he genuinely cares for his flock. He cares for his followers, and he cares for us personally. We saw this last week in verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name. And now that truth is underlined in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." One of the great Christian books of the 20th century was Knowing God by Dr. J.I. Packer. It has sold well over 1 million copies since its publication in 1973. And as the title suggests, the big theme of that book is knowing God, understanding who God is, and responding to what God says. But, writes Jim Packer, "what matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters." No moment when his care falters. Folks, this is what grace is all about. For when the Bible speaks about God knowing us in this way, it does not simply mean that he knows who we are or where we live or what we do. To say that God knows us means that he cares for us. that he redeems us, that he cherishes us deep within his heart. Indeed, this is a great salvation word which describes God's ever-reliable faithfulness. And so we hear him say to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5 of that book, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Isn't that incredible? Before you were ever born, while you were still an embryo, I loved you. And I was planning to bring you to myself. This is part and parcel of God's sovereignty. Yes, he sees all creation at a glance. He loves the world. But he also draws near to individual men and women relating to us in a deeply personal way. The author of Psalm 139 also traced God's knowledge back to his prenatal existence. "You created my inmost being," we read. "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Long before ultrasound scanning machines were ever dreamt of, he could write, "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." Now, of course, the psalmist is writing poetically rather than medically or scientifically. The images are of knitting and weaving. But there can be no doubt about what he is saying here, namely that each child, that every child is significant, is valuable, indeed is precious, both before and after that child's birth. But it's the way in which Psalm 139 begins that really knocks me for six. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." And that could be a rather disturbing thought, because many of us are expert at hiding our true selves. We wear a variety of masks. One mask for church, another mask at work, a third when we are with our friends, and so on. And the purpose of those masks is to disguise what we really think and to hide how we actually feel. Even those who are closest to us in life are sometimes kept in the dark because there are things that we all want to remain secret. Yet God knows us intimately, as we really are. There are no secrets from him. But to our amazement and to our joy, even though he knows everything that there is to know, this God genuinely loves us, and he wants us to be his. And this extends far beyond any human boundaries or geographical borders. Verse 16 is significant. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." While the earthly ministry of Jesus was exercised mainly among his own people by birth, fellow Jews, this sheepfold, as he put it, his mission of salvation was for the sake of the whole world. As New Testament scholar Tom Wright comments, "The other sheep are that great company from every nation under heaven that God intends to save, and to save through Jesus." Isn't that why Jordan and his friends have been in Hungary, and why Rachel and her team are in Romania? It's why Liz and Mark are in Cambodia, and why Ricky and Marlene are involved in Bible translation. It's why Reality perform on the streets of Ireland, and why Ballyhenry has its Meet the Neighbours Day and a Christmas outreach service and Christianity Explored services. Why? so that men and women and young people will hear the shepherd's voice and through faith become part of his flock, because he cares for that flock. He cares for his followers personally, and he cares sacrificially. Sheep farming in our context still has certain risks. There can be accidents, exposure, attacks by stray dogs. However, first century Israel was very hostile territory indeed. Not only were there thieves and robbers, but back then the local wildlife included lions and bears and a significant number of wolves. Sometimes when a farmer was under pressure, he would employ casual labor, which was fine for plowing a field or threshing grain, but not so great for minding sheep, because such staff had no real commitment, and if danger threatened, their natural instinct would be to save their own skins. Verses 12 and 13, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. He runs away because he is the hired hand, and note this, he cares nothing for the sheep. Once again, Jesus was targeting the religious leaders of that day. Now, let us be fair, there were honorable exceptions. Men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and some others. But many of those in positions of responsibility were little more than hired hands. They were greedy opportunists who callously exploited those whom they should have served. One historian has estimated that in today's terms, between 20 million and 25 million pounds a year would have passed through the temple coffers at that time. And much of it was used to grease the palms and line the pockets of men like Caiaphas, who never shed any tears for the lost sheep of Israel. Whereas what do we read about Jesus in Matthew 9? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion, which is why when the crunch came, Jesus did not take to his heels. Instead, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Sometimes the cross is portrayed as a human tragedy. But you know, God's purposes did not misfire that day. Just think about what Jesus said here about his death well before it ever happened. Not the good shepherd forfeits his life for the sheep. Not even the good shepherd loses his life for the sheep, but the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 17 and 18 expand on that. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Yes, he is now a triumphant, risen Savior. Praise God. No one takes my life from me, he continued, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus did not have to be coerced into shedding his blood. He went to the cross with his eyes wide open because Calvary had been planned even from before the creation of the world. Peter laid out that mysterious balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility on the day of Pentecost. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So yes, it was God's plan. And yes, it was your fault. Jesus died willingly for our sake. Indeed, he died in our place. Not for his own sin, because he had none, but for our sin. and its consequences. Now, certainly the cross has other dimensions as well, and we can't miss them. For instance, the cross shows us how believers are meant to respond in the face of unjust treatment. Peter reminded his readers that when Jesus was insulted, he did not retaliate. When pain was inflicted on Jesus, he made no threats of revenge, and he did so, writes the apostle, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. But we fail to grasp the real purpose of the cross unless we realize that Jesus took our place and bore our guilt and so accomplished our salvation there. Oh, who can fully grasp what happened at Calvary? Yet, in essence, this is all we need to know. 1 Peter again at verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. As we recall how that callous shepherd, kind, compassionate, perfect in every way, our precious, beautiful Savior, as we recall how he was violently executed like some hardened criminal, we might well ask, what is this all about? And the Bible replies, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how the Creator demonstrated that he cares for us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, adds John, who wrote those words. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Jesus did not pull back from the emotional whirlpool of Gethsemane, nor did he run away from the dreadful experience of Golgotha. But he willed himself to endure every moment because there is no limit to God's mercy. There is nothing that he would not do, nowhere that he would refuse to go to secure our redemption. The Good Shepherd was prepared to lay down his life so that you and I might have life. Back in verse 9, where Jesus pictured himself as the shepherd at the gate of the fold, he stressed that whoever enters through me will be saved. Indeed, he added, they will come in and go out and find pasture. In other words, the members of God's flock are secure. They are secure because of who their shepherd is, and secure because of what their shepherd has done. The picture is simply that of animals which are relaxed when they leave the fold and relaxed when they return, knowing that they are always under his watchful eye. Indeed, this idea of coming and going seems to become a sort of catchphrase used to describe what people understood as living in God's care. For a first century Jew, there was no greater blessing than being able to come and go unmolested and unharmed, to access your home and also to leave your home without restriction or fear. So when Moses looked beyond his own death, he prayed for God's flock like this: may the Lord appoint a man over this community who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, Psalm 121 contains a much loved promise: may the Lord watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. You see, God's people have an extraordinary sense of security. For we are no longer alone in our comings and goings, in our entrances and exits. Nowhere is this more evident than in that great shepherd passage, Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All our comings, all our goings, all our steps and all our journeys, even that last great transition, can be approached without fear when the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. In Revelation chapter 7, John foresees what it will be like for God's people once they are in his immediate presence. Never again will they hunger, he promises. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. They are safe, in other words. They are totally, completely, eternally secure. How can we be sure of that? Well, says verse 17, it is because then the Lamb at the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd. Amen. Let's bow together for a moment's prayer. Lord, we know that sin is certainly an ugly thing. It's a destructive force that blights our own lives, that harms our relationships and cuts us off from you. But we rejoice that in Jesus we have a beautiful shepherd. We have a precious Savior who died so that we might have new life and who lives as our mighty, risen, faithful Lord. Before we lift our voices again in praise just now, we want to pray for those who do not yet know you, especially family members and dear friends, asking that your Spirit would draw them to Christ and enable them to say yes as he calls them to himself. Amen. Our concluding praise then, thank you for the cross, Lord.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love. Bearing all my sin and shame.
Now may the amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God our Father, and the personal friendship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you this day and forevermore. Amen.